Well, hello everyone, and welcome once again to another edition of the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge. It is great to have you here. It is week 15. Big shout out to everybody who's been with us the entire time so far. It's great to have you along for the ride again. It's always great to have everybody here. If you're in the live stream that we're recording right now, Monday night at 7:17 on the Pacific Coast, please say hi in the video chat. We'd love to find out where you are. I just see some people from local here on Vancouver Island, somebody who just signed in from Malibu, Canada. It's great to have you along with us as well. And we're excited to be diving into the book of Ruth this week, as well as then moving into 1 Samuel, the first 17 chapters. Hey, if you're new with us, let me let you in on what we're up to, what we've been doing. Since the beginning of January, we've been chronologically moving our way through the Bible. We started in Genesis, and then we hopped over to the book of Job in chronological order, then back to Exodus, through the rest of the Pentateuch, and we're on now through Joshua and Judges into Ruth and 1 Samuel right now. If you haven't been following along with us since the beginning, you may want to backtrack 15 weeks and start again and catch up, or you may just want to jump in right now and join us from this point forward. Whichever way it is, that's fine. We're really glad that you're on board. Hey, and it's not just us teaching on the last week's readings that we've been doing in this Bible Reading Challenge, but it's also you guys asking questions. There's an opportunity for you to submit the questions that you'd like to ask every week and let us know what you've been thinking and the kind of questions that you want to kind of have answered by Mark or whoever our teacher is for the week. 250-740-1026 is the number that you can text your questions to. Again, I'll say that, 250-740-1026. And that's where you can send your questions that you might have that you want answered on a kind of a summary that we're doing, the teaching we do after the readings for the week. What readings for the week, you may ask? Well, we're reading this year, as we look at this, from the Chronological New Living Translation Bible. You can actually access that online if you'd like on a page we've put together with all the details for you, and it's available at oceansidechurch.ca/2020, oceansidechurch.ca/2020. There you can order the book, order that version of the Bible if you like, either in a physical hard copy or as an ebook. Or you can download a Bible reading plan just to follow along as well. That's another option. And there's apps like YouVersion that are also accessible to you. All the information's there and you can find out. As well, you may be interested to join us and listen online to our audio podcast. Perhaps that's how you're listening right now. And you can find those both on Spotify and Apple Podcasts by searching for 2020 Challenge. I want to encourage you, as you come across the different resources, if you like them, share them, please. Share them with your social networks, whether it's on Facebook, on Instagram, on Twitter, wherever. Let people know about this so they can join in with us as well. So we're excited. This week we're covering book day 97 through day 103 of our reading. Again, the book of Ruth through 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Through chapter 17. And I think we're about ready to jump into it. I want to welcome Mark again. Mark, how you doing? It's great to have you here. Your size,
hey, good.
Your size of, for those who are watching us right now, you've suddenly got very small on my screen. So in a moment, I'm just going to make you bigger. But in the meantime, we've just finished the Easter weekend. How was your Easter weekend in your world today? Can you tell us
good,
about it?
Like a lot of people, some virtual components to it, yeah. But great to be able to have the time, and I hope everyone's doing well, getting used to this strange new normal for us.
It is crazy, isn't it, just to be inside. For those of you who may be listening later on in the year, we are well into the self-quarantining that's been going on with the coronavirus that's been happening this year, and so we are locked in our homes and staying appropriate social distances away from one another as we're going along, and we're making the best of it. But one thing it does do is it gives us a lot of time to do daily readings, the 5, 10, 15 minutes, depending on how fast or slow we read. So it's been really good. Mark, would you pray for us tonight? as sure. we jump into this great week. I'm looking so forward to it. We're about a quarter of the way through our readings, actually, at this point, which is exciting. A little past a quarter of our way through the readings, so it's good. Would you pray for us?
Yeah, thanks, Dan. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these scriptures we've been reading this week, and thank you that whenever we do that, wherever we do that, in whatever space we do that, you're there present with us, Holy Spirit. And I just thank you that you just delight to come in and speak through your word and make it alive to us. Yeah. Lord, I pray that would be the case tonight. Lord, I pray that you would move past information, which we're grateful for, Lord, but into transformation in our lives and in our hearts as we think about you and think about what you're up to in these scriptures tonight. Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
All yeah, right. So we're starting in April 7th, and I'm happy to say we're through the distressing days of the judges. That was a tough week last week that we went through. We're going to go into the book of Ruth. So there's some bright, good news, a love story. Everybody loves a love story. And we're still in the period of the judges. This is toward the end of the judges period. That period goes for maybe, roughly 300 years, 250 to 350 years. So it's a fairly long period of time, and this little brief book that we pick up of the book of Ruth comes in right toward the end of that judges period. It's sort of the transition between that, and we'll talk about it as we go into 1 Samuel. So we talk about a family. Elimelech is a man, and there's a famine in Israel, and he takes his wife and moves just across the Jordan River over to another nation, Moab. And while he's there, he and his two sons die. And we see that Naomi, his wife, is left alone without her two sons or her husband. Both the boys were married, so there's three widows here now. And we've talked about this before, if you follow along anywhere in the 2020 challenge, but very difficult for a woman to be living on her own in this time in history if there wasn't a husband or a son in the picture. It was a very patriarchal society. You couldn't hold her own land. Very difficult to get work. It just was really, really hard for a single woman or a widowed woman in this time. So that's something that when we read Naomi was left alone with her two sons and no husband, that's a pretty significant statement. Things change and things begin to happen and prosperity begins to come back to the land of Israel and to the Holy Land. And she decides to go back to her roots and back to where she came from. Both the daughters, her daughter-in-laws start out with her, as we know. And one of them along the way decides this is not going to be good, goes back. Naomi actually tries to talk both of them into going back. But one of the second daughter-in-law, Ruth, makes an amazing statement in Ruth 1, verse 16. Don't forget that this woman, Ruth, was a Moabite, was a foreign, not an Israelite, from a foreign nation. And Naomi tries to talk her out of leaving. But in verse 16, Ruth replies, "Do not ask me to leave you or to turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and my God, your God will be my God. Wherever you die, and I will be buried with you." So this is a pretty amazing connection between this daughter-in-law and this mother-in-law. And this non-Israelite woman basically says, I choose your God, the God of Israel, and becomes really a follower of God and decides to go back to the land. So both of them, as we know, return. And then, of course, it's quite difficult for them as they come back into the land. They don't have anything established, and it's just the two of them. And so in that time, if you were poor, what you do is you would go out and glean during the fields, and the edges of the fields or whatever might get left behind in the gleanings was purposely left for people that didn't have food or income. That's something that God set up in the law, if you remember, that God wanted to be able to have some space for people that didn't have resources to be able to work for themselves and to provide for themselves. And that's exactly what Ruth does. She begins to go out and work in the field. Turns out, of course, you know the story. She ends up with in the field of a man named Boaz. And this is someone who is a close relative to the family. And she sees great success and receives favor. Boaz happens to be in this field while she's there, inquires about who this woman is, and instructs his own field hands, "Hey, you watch out for her. Let her be able to glean right among the sheaves." And he tells Ruth, "Stay with us. I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly." So again, we see just in that little phrase some of the difficulties that would be to be a single woman in this time. But she comes under the protection of this team, and she ends up getting a lot of favor and being able to bring home food for her mother-in-law and sustenance for them. And she works all through the harvest season. That first day she comes home and her mother-in-law asks her how it goes. And she says, well, I was in a field and this guy named Boaz. And then of course, Naomi gets very excited because she says in verse 20, that man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers. And this is a concept that's really important in the Old Testament, this issue of the family redeemer, and we'll see it in a minute how it takes place. But she recognizes right away God is in this. This wasn't some just random act. God had allowed Ruth to come into favor and to be in the field and working among the workers of this family relative. So then later on, as things progress, Naomi says, hey, you know, put on your best dress. And she gives her some specific instructions about the threshing floor. A lot of these things I don't think we understand. They're cultural things, but definitely would have been in line for the culture of the time. And everything that she would have done probably would have been respectful and would have meant something in that culture. We see her going through that period. And that night, Boaz recognizes who she is and basically says to her, you know, I'm going to pursue this matter. And the next day we see him get up and go into town and this whole hilarious thing at the gate of the town. He was a kinsman redeemer, but he wasn't the nearest relative. And so that nearest relative, if they were to take over and buy the land that was rightfully the inherited land of Naomi, would have also had to take on Ruth as a wife. And that person didn't want to do that. So then the next step would be to pass to the next relative, who was, of course, Boaz. And Boaz redeems that land and marries Ruth. And so we see this sort of wonderful love story in a very difficult time, where God brings this couple together and brings them into a wonderful marriage. And so, yeah, it's the story ends well for those two. And that finishes us up in terms of April 7th. Anything there, Dan, out of that first part of the love story you want to touch base with?
Yeah, you know, it's a great story for many who are familiar with the Bible. They have read it before. And it's great for me to have read it again. I always pick things out you've never seen before. A question that was asked was regarding Ruth chapter 1:13, and then it kind of pops up again in verse 20 and 21, where Naomi is interpreting the death of her husband and sons as being from God. And then actually just kind of a spoiler alert, hashtag spoiler alert, at the end of the book, also Ruth does something similar when she learns that she's pregnant and thinks that this is from God. God's done this to me. So the question is, does God cause people to be pregnant? Does God cause people not to be pregnant? Does God cause the death of people? We've touched on some of these before, but it's kind of come up again in Ruth. Could you speak to that, specifically the first part about death or no death?
Yeah, I mean, it's something that Naomi is attributing to God. Again, we have to go right back to the beginning of Genesis. Death wasn't originally part of God's plan for his people. And yet sin in a fallen world, death entered into that. So death became a reality for all of us. It's certainly part of who we are. There's nothing that's outside of God's command or control. And yet he knows the length of our days. So there's this amazing connection between the sovereignty of God and yet the way we live our lives. And Ruth was very, Naomi was very bitter at that time. And she's sort of saying, you know, I think God's done this against me. Now, maybe not, but that's the way she was feeling at that time. You definitely see Ruth rejoicing, and we'll get to it in a minute. But, you know, when she is able to conceive a child, and Naomi also recognizes that, like, you know, we've been saved because of this child in the family. And then she's giving credit to God, too. So lots of questions there in terms of the sovereignty of God and the protection and the provision of God, and sometimes the judgment of God as well.
Yeah. Should we be, based on what we've read so far in Scripture from January to now, is it realistic for us to make hard conclusions about God causes this as opposed to allowing things to happen, causes this or doesn't cause this?
Yeah. Last week at the beginning of Judges, I read a good quote from a commentary that talked about that very thing, that God is sovereign and over all things, but just because things happen and are recorded in the Word of God does not mean those are God's intentions for his people. Mm. So there's this balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings living in a sin-fallen world, which we
right.
all live in. So,
right, Right.
Those are questions we're going to have every week if we're watching for it, you know.
Absolutely. Well, let's continue. Let's move on to our second day.
Yeah. April 8th is a lot of genealogies, which is not too exciting for us. We've mentioned it before, but genealogies have a place in the Word of God. They establish where families have come from. They become very important as we go into the United Monarchy period with David and Solomon. Makes a very big significance when people come back into the land in terms of who are Levites. And so genealogies are important, the Word of God. Not very exciting reading for us, but one of the things that's neat is we begin to see that this foreign woman coming from Moab ends up being in the lineage of King David. So it's just kind of a neat thing to see the goodness of God and the provision of God for a Gentile person to be in the lineage of David. And of course, from there, track down to Jesus the Messiah. So there are some interesting things in there. Most of these things are just good, you know, things that come through in terms of some of the descendants out of Chronicles and keeps in there. But we come to the end of April 8th, and we see this issue of Elkanah and his family. So here's a man who has two wives. I don't recommend polygamy, and we see a lot of reasons in the Bible why it's not a good idea, although it was a cultural practice. But one of his wives is able to have children, and the other wife, Hannah, was not able to. And we see this this one woman sort of taunting Hannah as they go to the tabernacle every year in worship and making her life horrible. We've seen this before with Sarah and other places in the Word of God. And so there's this woman that's really having a difficult time, Hannah, and we see her praying as we come into the April 9th readings in 1 Samuel 1, praying for a child and praying to God. And she makes this amazing vow to the Lord in 1 Samuel 1:11. And she made this vow, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you were to look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord. His hair will never be cut. This reminds us a little bit of the Nazarite vow. We've talked about that before in the past. It came up again with Samson. We might see it again later on as well. But she makes this promise to the Lord. And then, of course, the priest sees her and thinks she's drunk. You know the story there. And yet she's not. She's just pouring her heart out to the Lord. And he blesses her. And she's able to conceive. And she gives birth to this child, Samuel, keeps him in their home until he's weaned, and then brings him back to the temple, dedicates him to the service of the temple, and leaves him there with the high priest. And then in 1 Samuel 2, you see this amazing prayer of praise. Hannah's praise as she's realizing the goodness of God and what God has accomplished in her life, and just praising the Lord for this son, and also the significance of who this boy is going to be. I think you really sense that in Hannah's heart as well, who this boy is going to be. And then just before the end of 2:11, and the boy served the Lord by assisting Eli the priest. So he had a very interesting life. He was a young boy given in the temple, grew up basically in the temple, working with the chief priest, Eli, at that time. So he had a very interesting life. We know that Eli did have sons. He had two boys, and they really were very wicked. In 2:12, it says, now the sons of Eli were scoundrels and had no respect for the Lord. This is a sad thing that I see in the Word of God many, many times, where a person will walk with God. There'll be a person who's devoted to God, who God uses in many, many ways. And Eli was the high priest this time. And yet something happens in that next generation where that faith doesn't get passed on to that next generation. We see it over and over again in people who walk with the Lord. And it's a sensitivity that I have, you know, in my life to be praying for my children, even though they're adults now, and watching out for them and speaking to them about the goodness of the Lord. But his boys had kind of lost the plot, and they were taking advantage of this office. They were wanting the best of the food. They started to break the laws of what a priest was supposed to do, and we're getting tired of this. We want this certain thing. And it says, so the sins of these young men was very serious in the Lord's sight, for they treated the Lord's offerings with contempt. So rather than being a ministry, to minister in the temple before the Lord to the people, they saw it as a way for them to get what they desired. And the scripture says, meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So this is a pretty amazing statement to think about, someone growing up right in the temple, you know, just hanging around where God was operating, his place of dwelling in the Old Testament, the house of the Lord. Pretty amazing heritage for Samuel to spend his days right in the presence of the Lord. But his sons really were messing up. It says that Eli knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who assisted at the entrance of the tabernacle. So things had gotten very wrong. This reminds me that we're still in the Judges period. This is very typical of the stuff we've seen. But, you know, here's the priest, the high priest's sons having sex with, you know, the women who are working there. So it's still a dark time in Samuel, in the Judges' time. But then we see this person of Samuel coming up and walking in integrity. And we see in chapter 2, verse 26, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew tall and grew in favor with the Lord and with the people. So there is a bright place in this dark period of the Judges, and Samuel really is that transitional figure that God uses to bring the nation out and out of that time of the Judges. God gives Eli some consistent warnings about his sons and the direction they're going, very gracious to continually warn them of what was coming. And yet it doesn't seem like Eli is willing to discipline his sons. The Lord says, I will honor those who I honor, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. God increasingly begins to become clearer and clearer in the significance of those warnings. And yet it's almost like Eli is like, well, if it's not a problem for me, I'm not really going to deal with it. I'm not sure why he was that way, but he's definitely not reining his boys in. And then this wonderful story about the Lord beginning to speak to Samuel. And there's an interesting verse that says, now in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare and visions were quite uncommon. Some people have referred to the period of the Judges as the dark ages of the Old Testament. Not sure if that's exactly right, but you know, giving what we came from out of the book of Judges last week, there was definitely some distressing things that were taking place. And it's interesting, in that time, just wasn't a lot. The Lord wasn't speaking a lot. There wasn't a lot of prophetic voices in the nation. And there just wasn't, God wasn't speaking much. And yet now the Lord calls this young boy. And of course, there's this hilarious story of Samuel. He thinks Eli's calling him, and, you know, goes around and around until he finally realizes it's the voice of the Lord. And God calls him. And then we see that this sort of summary statement in verse 19, 1 Samuel 3:19. As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel did proved to be reliable. And all Israel, from Dan to the north to Beersheba to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh and gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle, and Samuel's words went out to all the people. So Samuel has a priestly role. He's not of the priestly lineage, but he's grown up with a priest in the temple of God. And he begins to speak a prophetic voice in the nation. A prophet is just someone who speaks for God. And we've seen a couple of prophets other than Moses in the Old Testament. Of course, Moses has a major prophetic role, but there have been a few prophets that have been mentioned so far in our readings. Some, we don't know who their names are, but Samuel begins to have a major prophetic voice in the nation, and God begins to speak to him. Their enemy, their arch enemy at this time, for those who've been doing the reading, were the Philistines. This was the sea people that lived along the coastline, and they were constantly in contact with them and in fighting with them. So they get into a big row in chapter 4 with another war with the Philistines. And so the people think, okay, let's take the Ark of God. Let's take that chest that's in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and let's drag that thing out in front of us, and that'll give us victory, because they recognized that was the presence of God. But they made a significant mistake in that understanding, and it's a mistake that gets made throughout the Word of God. It's a mistake I'm sure I've made in my own life a number of times. We take the symbol of something and make that the thing, but we forget what the essence of the symbol is, and that's the presence of God. So they thought, if we could take this box with us, then of course the presence of God will be with them. But we know from the story, the presence of God was not with them in that war. And of course, it's a brutal defeat in that situation. So they make this mistake of bringing the ark out. Initially, it scares the Philistines, but then they sort of buck up and end up, it's a slaughter of the Israelites. And they lose the ark of God. So that brings us to April 9th, the end of the 9th. Anything there, Dan, you want to touch base on?
Yeah, there's actually a couple of questions even just coming in as we're going along. I'm going to back up to April 8th. We went over it quickly, but one of the
genealogy. Okay,
it's a genealogy question. In 1 Chronicles 2, it refers to the term. It uses the term concubine, and that's not a term that we really use today. And so, this is just really a request for a definition. Can we define what concubine is?
Yeah, you know, it's a fudgy way for a guy to sort of have a wife who wasn't really legally a wife, who didn't have sort of the rights and roles of a wife.
Kind of a mistress almost?
Yeah, a quasi-legal mistress. But we're in the days of the judges, so of course everything is messed up. So we see it a number of times, this concept of the concubine. We don't see it in a lot of other places. So yeah, it looks like, you know, guys trying to legitimize something that shouldn't be legitimized. Yeah. Is what it looks like to me.
But. Absolutely. Good. Thanks. That was just a request for that. And then a second question is around the story of Samuel, and specifically him receiving a message, as it says in the New Living Translation, or in some other translation that said a word from the Lord as a young one. What was this message or word? Was it scripture? We know the Pentateuch has been written at this point, and possibly, you know, Joshua as well. Is it an audible voice? Is it an impression? How do we know it's from the Lord and not, as I often say, not just last night's pizza giving me bad gas and I'm thinking that I'm hearing from God, but it's really just, you know. Can you speak to that?
Well, that's a really big question, and so there's lots of answers to that, especially in light of the New Testament. But let's stay where we are. In this situation, it looks quite obvious that it was actually an audible voice, the voice of the Lord speaking, because Samuel thinks somebody's calling him.
Right.
So it's very likely the audible voice of God. And so it takes three times there. And then Eli, who's been around, of course, realizes, oh, this is God speaking. What is the message that he gives him? Well, it's in here in Scripture, starting in verse 12, this very specific word from God about the judgment that's going to come on Eli's family. It says, because his sons are blaspheming God. So this is a prophetic message that God gives to this boy or this young man, specifically, probably audibly spoken to him, because the next day Eli says, you know, what did he say? Whatever it is, good or bad, tell me, right? So in this situation, he's given him this specific word. But as Samuel grows, you get the fact that the Lord is speaking to him more. Now, whether those are in audible things again or in impressions, this is a whole other area that we'll get to eventually in the fall as we talk about how the Lord speaks, many ways in which the Lord speaks. But here, I think it's like an audible voice.
Okay, and we're starting to get in, as we're kind of in Judges, if I'm not mistaken, we're starting to move into prophets now. And so this will be something I'm sure we'll touch on again as time goes on.
Yeah, and Samuel takes a major role in the prophetic office, like Moses had in the time of the desert.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Well, let's continue into April the 10th and 1 Samuel 4 and move on from that point.
Yeah, so sad. We know that the ark is taken and Eli is waiting. Both of his boys have gone with the ark. A runner comes back and say that both of his boys have died. And when he finds out that the ark had been taken, which was very serious, of course, he falls over backwards and dies as well. There's a child being born in his family, the name Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed. And the scripture says the glory had departed from Israel, for the ark had been captured. So I just see the foolishness of the people dragging this ark out before the thing, saying that's going to make God come and do something for us. And it's lost. The battle is lost, and many men are lost as well. But what's interesting is that the Philistines dragged this ark off to their land thinking, oh man, this is like a major catch. I mean, this is their God, this box. They put it in the Dagon, their God. And of course, he falls over. And then the next morning, they're putting him back, propping him back up. But what we see is that God brings judgment to these pagan cities. Anywhere the presence of God is brought or the glory of God is brought, all this pandemonium and sickness breaks out in those cities, and they keep moving it. And of course, by the time they get to the third city, they're like, hey, don't bring that thing here. You know, we got to get rid of this thing. So they start to inquire of some of the sort of quasi-spiritual leaders in this pagan nation, the Philistine nation. And they say, well, how do we get rid of this thing? And they say, well, you know, you got to have an offering. And they prepare these things to take it away. And then they do something very interesting. I called my brother-in-law, who's a farmer and runs a cow-calf operation in Wetaskiwin this afternoon, just to remind me of this. But I remember when we lived back there, whenever the time of the year comes to separate the calves from the cows, oh my goodness, it's just bleeding and moaning and huge noise for two or three days. You do not want to separate a cow from its calf. They will get ornery. They will get through you, through the fence, whatever it takes to find their calf. And so we see these pagan rulers setting up the situation, A, to say, look, let's pick some cows that have never been put in a cart, never been put in a halter, that's bad right there, because an animal's not going to respond to that the very first time that gets done. But then they say, let's take their calves and separate them from their calves, knowing that in a normal situation, that cow will do anything she can to go back and find that calf. And they're both crying and bleeding. And yet we see a miracle taking place there, that these animals quietly and directly go right into the nation of Israel, taking the Ark of God back. So there's a miracle right here in the midst of the story. But these pagan leaders try to do everything they can to disprove the presence of God. And yet it's all over this. And so the Ark shows back up. The people don't know what to do with it. Or if they do, they're not honoring what the Ark is. Because we know that the Lord killed 70 men because they looked into the Ark of the Lord. Remember, there wasn't supposed to be anyone that touched the Ark or even went into the holy place except for the high priest, the Levitical family. So this is this issue of the holiness of God can't be defamed or can't be ignored, even by the people of God. We'll see that again in David's lifetime, of course, coming up too. So but they get the Ark back, and then there's a period of time, you know, for 20 years where it just sort of rests there. And then Samuel speaks to the people in 1 Samuel 7, 3. Samuel says to all the people of Israel, if you're really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Asherah. Determine to obey the Lord, and then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Asherah and worshipped only the Lord. This is a great picture of the prophetic ministry of Samuel. Many, many times we're going to see this so much now in the next months. The prophetic voice comes in and says, get rid of the pagan stuff, turn, repent, come back to God, and watch the blessing of God. That's a message that we're going to see over and over. And this is the beginning of that with the prophetic ministry of Samuel in this situation. So they do that. And then, of course, the Lord gives them victory. And the Philistines were subdued and didn't invade Israel for some time. And Samuel continued to judge Israel for the rest of his life. So this is this cycle of the judges. Remember, we talked about that. Samuel was the last judge in that period. So he kind of fits that role in a sense that God brings up a deliverer. The people cry out. They repent. He brings them freedom from their enemies. And then there's a period of rest and a period of peace during the lifetime of that person. And we see this is kind of that last cycle with Samuel. And then we come into this situation where Israel begins to request a king. And this is a pivotal place in the book, in the Word of God, in the story of God, because I believe, as I've mentioned before, that God's intention for this period when they came into the Promised Land was that God would be their king. He was functioning there as their king, and they wouldn't need an earthly king who can sometimes get in the way and mess things up. But God was to be their king, and yet the people begin to request for a king. Samuel's boys, again, tragically, do not follow in his footsteps. Just like Eli, Samuel's sons were accepting bribes and were perverting justice. They were greedy for money, the word of God was said. And so we see this, again, lost faith connection between one generation and the other. And that's very typical of the book of Judges as well. The people say, give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. So they're looking around at all the other nations and all the other sort of ways of doing government around them, and it was all based on a king. It said, we want a king. We want to have an earthly king. We're demanding that from Samuel. And of course, this breaks Samuel's heart. Samuel was displeased with their request, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, do everything they've said to you, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. So very interesting about this people's request and the way God sees this thing. And then Samuel begins to speak to the people again in a prophetic word. Says, okay, if you want a king, he's going to take your taxes. He's going to take your young men and to go to war. He's going to take your women to be bakers and perfumers. There's going to be, all this burden that's going to be placed on you if you want a king. Samuel lays out all this before the people. And in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, the people refuse to listen to Samuel's warning. It's like, yeah. Just give us the king. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. King will judge us and lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated this to the Lord, what the people had said. And the Lord replied, do as they say and give them a king. Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. So that finishes up on the 10th. Anything out of the 10th, Dan, you want to touch base on?
No, we're going to continue on. And Whoops. There we go. No, we're going to continue on. Actually, at this point, I have no questions for the next 2 days. So let's just kind of move in to the story of Saul as it begins to unfold and see what God does to answer this request of the people of Israel for a king that they just seem to be pushing and pushing. And finally, God says to Samuel, let's do what they want to do.
Give it to him. Yeah. So we're changing gears now. We've been in the period of judges where judges would rule for a period of time. There's those cycles that would have gone through and probably for 300 or 350 years. And now we're coming into a very significant period of time that historians call the United Monarchy. So this is a time where we see the profile, the wealth of the nation of Israel begin to rise, the success of the nation begin to rise under a number of kings. And the first king, of course, we see is Saul. Starting in 1 Samuel 9, his father was a wealthy and influential man, and this young man, Saul, said was most handsome man in Israel. So must have been a good looker, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So if you could imagine what the people might have been thinking, comes from a good family, they got money, he's smart, he's tall, he's good looking, got a great hairdo. You know, this is what they were wanting, right? And of course, this story where the donkeys are missing and Samuel's got a servant and he goes around looking for these donkeys all over the place. And yet the Lord speaks to Samuel ahead of time and says, hey, there's going to be a guy show up looking for donkeys. That's who I want you to anoint for the next king. So you see God working behind the scenes, speaking to the prophetic voice in the nation, preparing that person for what's ahead. And that's a great picture. Man, I'm excited about the prophetic. You can tell I'm getting stoked. That God begins to speak things ahead of time to this prophetic voice in the nation. He's revealing before Saul even shows up, there's going to be a guy show up, but that's who the next king's going to be. In verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines. For I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry. And Samuel saw the Lord, he said, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, this is the man I told you about. He will rule my people. So Saul takes him aside and anoints him as king. And in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel says, I'm doing this because the Lord has appointed you as the ruler over Israel, his special possession. And it doesn't start bad. Like his leadership, it seems like, you know, he's a humble guy. They're looking for him. He's hiding among the baggage. So it's not like he's maybe seeking out profile in this situation. But Samuel gives him some very specific instructions. He's here's some stuff that's going to happen in the next couple of days. Again, this is the prophetic voice speaking, preparing Saul to be able to see what's going to take place. And he lays out a number of specific things, which, of course, are fulfilled just exactly as they were said. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 9, the scripture says, as Saul turned and started to lead, God gave him a new heart. So there's definitely something that the Lord is doing in preparing Saul for leadership. And you see there's a genuine connection between God and Saul as he comes into the beginning of his kingship. And he goes through the process. And we're probably around 1050 BC. So to give you some idea where the timeline is, we're coming into sort of that 1,000 years before Christ now in this period of time. So Samuel lays out all of the duties and responsibilities of a king. He's very clear to lay out what was going to happen and what were the things that were going to cost them, what was the role of the king, because this was a new role in the nation of Israel. We're going to see throughout the Old Testament, there's three key roles that God has instituted for his people. The prophet, that's the person who speaks for God. Moses definitely had that role. Samuel has that role. The priest, we know about the priestly role that comes through the line of Aaron. There are people that stand between the people and represent the people to God and God to the people, the priestly role. And then the kingly role. This is a role that has to do with civic responsibility. And do they go to army? And how is the nation led? And how is the nation managed? And what are the laws of the nation? So these three roles, prophet, priest, and king, we're going to see now consistently as we go through the next 4 or 5 months in terms of our readings. Samuel is an interesting person because he kind of carries, in a way, all three of those roles in a prototype way. He speaks prophetically, which we know for sure. He has a priestly role, even though he's not a priest. We'll see he's operating as a priest with the people. And then, of course, he's establishing a lot of things in terms of going to war and those kind of things. And he's actually the kingmaker who anoints Saul. God calls to anoint Saul. So he has a very interesting role. Moses also had all three of those roles. And by the way, we're going to see that in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, in a number of months, perfectly fulfilled prophet, priest, and king. But we start to watch for that. So they have some early victories. And the scripture says the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul. Now, if you've been reading the book of Judges, that should ring a bell in your ears, because we see that statement over and over again. The Spirit of God came upon. And so we see this in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit anointing a particular individual for a particular role for a period of time. And that's true about Saul. So again, like I said, I think things started well with Saul. God had put a new heart in him. He is wanting to lead the people well. The Spirit of God is coming upon him. God's giving him success in these early days. And so things actually look pretty good in the early reign of Saul. And then in Samuel 12, we come into Samuel's farewell address. So this is his saying goodbye to the nation. He basically reviews where he's been, that he's been a faithful leader of the nation, and the people verify that. He goes back through the fact that they wanted a king, and here's what's going to happen if you're going to have a king. So he goes back and renews all those things. And then he helps the people see that this is not what God intended. It says, "For now we have added to our sins by asking for a king." The people realize that this is the wrong thing, and yet, again, they say this is what we want. We want to look like the other nations around us. And that's a key thing to remember. God wanted his people to be a unique people, a people called out, unlike the other nations around them. And yet there's this momentum to say we want to conform to what's around us. And that's where this whole thing of having a king comes out. So that finishes up on the 11th. Dan, did you have anything coming out of those?
No questions, but I do just have a clarification. Just as I was making my own notes, prophet, priest, king, you were saying Samuel was encompassing all these, not Saul, correct?
Yeah, Samuel, not Saul.
Okay, I misheard, or perhaps you just misspoke.
I probably said so. Matter of fact, he gets in big trouble in a minute.
Well, see, that's what I was thinking. So, okay.
Yeah, good.
Yeah, let's
Moses.
Go ahead.
Moses has this role in a prototypical way of prophet, priest, and king, and also Samuel takes that role.
Yeah. Excellent. Good.
Thank you. Thank you for correcting my excitement about
it. I may have misheard too, but let's continue in for Saul becoming king.
Yeah. So the 12th, we start into April 12th. They have success in terms of the wars with Philistines. God is using Saul in that. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 13, it says there were no blacksmiths in the land during the days of Israel. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So you see how much the Philistines had their thumb on the Israelites. They didn't even allow them to have blacksmiths. It says when they went into battle on the 22nd, none of the people of Israel had a sword or spear except for Saul and Jonathan. So the Philistines were way, way, way ahead in terms of technology. They had chariots and iron and all this kinds of stuff. So you see how far back the nation of Israel was coming, even when Saul was king and in the infancy of his kingship, that there was just a lot that was stacked against them. And yet the Lord continually gives them these victories over the Philistines. Then in 1 Samuel 13, we see the situation where they're kind of pinned down in a very difficult situation. And the Lord had spoken to Samuel and talked about what was taking place. And we see in 1 Samuel 13, 7, meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed earlier, but Samuel didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering," and Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Now, this is a real key thing. Samuel had said, "Wait for me. I'm going to come and bring that offering at the beginning of this battle, and I'm going to bring that before the Lord." That was in his role to do, Samuel's role, but it was not in Saul's role, okay? He had a kingly role, but he did not have a priestly or prophetic role, although he gets used prophetically a little bit later on. But so he wasn't supposed to cross over into that. So this is a very significant thing that was taking place here. And you see the nation is becoming fearful. His fighters are leaving. They're running away. His army is dwindling, and he makes a bad decision out of fear and out of panic. He takes the offering and he presents the offering himself. And of course, just as he finished the offering, Samuel shows up at the end of the time that he said he was going to come. And in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel says, how foolish. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God you gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So this is a real sad moment, but I think it shows us a major character flaw in Saul, in that maybe he was a people pleaser, or he didn't have the patience to wait on God. He cut corners, maybe is the way to say that. And by cutting the corner and taking that offering, he lost the privilege of his kingship, although it took many years to see that fully realized. But Samuel declares, in the spiritual realm, it's been taken from you because of your act of disobedience. They go into this big campaign, and they're completely outnumbered. Jonathan, Saul's son, who seemed like a pretty neat, sharp guy, you know, he's listening to the Lord, and he goes down into the camp, and we see that, and he starts, basically picks the fight with the guys. And just then, as they're coming in and climbing out from this defeat, there's an earthquake, and the Philistines start to fight each other, and the God comes in and brings an amazing victory for these people. So again, in the midst of outnumbered odds, even in the midst of disobedience and unfaithfulness of the king, God is still protecting his people and bringing deliverance from their enemies. Saul makes his foolish oath about, you know, I don't want anybody to eat anything. Again, I think this might be a picture of Saul as his profile increased, as his power increased. He doesn't sound like he's listening to anybody as much at that point in his kingship. He's not confirming with his commanders. He just makes this arbitrary thing. Nobody can eat anything. And that ends up being a really bad idea, because if God was giving them success, his son, Jonathan, you know, has a little bit of honey. And of course, we know that whole story about how messed up that ends up being. But so it just looks like Saul now, you know, even though things started well, is beginning to lose the plot. And God is saying, because of your disobedience, the kingship, the spiritual authority of the kingship has actually been removed from you. And yet he continues. God gives them some successes. The end of the April 12th reading, it says, the Israelites fought constantly with the Philistines throughout Saul's lifetime. So whenever Saul observed a young man who was brave and strong, he drafted him into his army. Anything out of the 12th, Dan, before we go on to the last day, 13th? So the Lord instructs Saul now to go after the Amalekites. This was a neighboring nation. And basically, God is bringing judgment for some things that this nation had done before. In verse 3, he says, now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. If you've been following along in the 2020 challenge, we've talked about this before. The technical name for this order is called the BAN, B-A-N, and it basically means completely destroy and give over a group or a nation of people. It's one of the most difficult things for us to understand in the Old Testament. But there is basis for us to be able to understand if we want to take a look. And I would encourage, I don't want to go into it today, because on number 10, the 2020 challenge, week 10, we spent a significant amount of time. If you want to look in the March 5th component of the 10th issue, we talk a lot about this ban. And I encourage you, if this is something that you're struggling with, go back and watch that part of the video, because we do a lot of scriptures in that, and you can see why God did those kinds of things. But he asked them to completely destroy this nation. And yet, in verse 9, we see Saul and his men appeared or spared Agag, the king, his life, and did the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or poor quality. So under Saul's leadership and his generals and his men, they're not completely following God's orders. They're actually cherry-picking the stuff they want to keep and holding on to the thing that was supposed to be destroyed by the Lord's instructions. So Samuel has to come back into the picture and confront Saul. 1 Samuel 15, the Lord said to Samuel, I'm sorry that I've ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and refused to obey my commands. Just that time, you know, Saul's off celebrating, setting up a monument to himself. That tells you a little bit about maybe where he was at. You know, he's starting to get this sort of bigger than life picture of who he was. This young man who was hiding in the baggage when they first wanted to make him king now is setting up monuments to himself. So something has definitely gone wrong in Saul's thinking as he's gone along. And Samuel has to come before Saul and call him on this. And he sees him, and Saul says, I've carried out the Lord's command. In verse 14, Samuel says, well, what is this bleeding of sheep and this lowing of cattle that I hear? And he has to call him on the fact that there's been incomplete obedience. And then, of course, Saul backpedals. Well, we were going to keep the best, and we were sacrificing it to the Lord our God. He tries to cover up the reality of his lack of leadership in this situation, and it doesn't fly. Samuel speaks something very significant. It's a passage of scripture we've heard a lot, but we don't often hear it in context. In verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel replies, after all this backpedaling that Saul gives him in the song and dance, he says, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering of fat of lambs. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you've rejected the command of the Lord, he is rejecting you as king. Very serious words. But again, when God says something to a leader, a specific instruction, there's a reason for that, and he intends for that leader to be able to follow that. And Saul was not doing that. So, you know, Saul says, I was afraid of the people, and I did what they demanded. That's that people-pleasing piece maybe that we're seeing come into as he tries to explain and get himself off the hot seat with Samuel. But so Samuel comes in and has to execute this king, which should have been killed in the battle. And basically, Samuel never went to meet with Saul again. I'm reading from verse 35 out of 15. But he mourned constantly for him. And I think that's a significant scripture because we see the brokenness of Samuel over Saul and how much he wept for Saul and probably was praying for Saul and cared for Saul and wanted to see Saul come through in this role. But Saul was unwilling to do that and was disobedient. And he never sees him again. But in the midst of that, the Lord begins to speak to Samuel and says, okay, there's another king that I'm setting apart for you. And of course, it's David. And we know the story goes through all the brothers, the good-looking and tall guys, the logical choices at first. And then finally, the little last little young guy who's out in the field with the sheep, ruddy, red-cheeked, is the one the Lord says, that's the king. And in 1 Samuel 16, 7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's interesting that the first king, Saul, was tall and good-looking and fit the whole bill, rich dad, influential family. That's what they were looking for. But the second king, this king that was the man after God's heart, he was the unknown. He was the one in the field. He was the worshiper who worshiped when no one was looking. You know, he was the one who was brave when no one was looking. This is David. And, of course, the Spirit of the Lord, says, came powerfully on David from that day. So the Spirit of the Lord begins to even anoint David for kingship, even though he's not anywhere near the public component of the kingship of the Lord. David begins to serve in Saul's court. Scripture says the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. And after that, there was a lot of darkness that began to come into Saul's life. And they're calling for a musician who David is the one the Lord brings in that situation. David was a worshiper of God. And as he worshiped and sang praise to God and played his harp, it soothed Saul. So it's interesting that God brings these two men into each other's connection, even though they didn't even really realize what was taking place. You know, Saul certainly did not realize who David was at that point, but God had already called him out as the next king in the spiritual realm. The story of Goliath starts to begin here. We'll finish it next week in our reading, but Jesse sends out his boy to check on the brothers. And of course, the brothers aren't impressed to see their little their little brother show up. But we see at the end of that reading, at the end of the 13th, a great insight into who David was. Even though he wasn't significant, he wasn't the oldest brother, he was really a nobody in the family. He asks, who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? That's the beginning of the story, which we'll start to read tomorrow on the 14th about David and Goliath. But you see the heart of David, that it's not about the size of the enemy that was his concern, but the greatness of his God. So here's the beginning now of the second king of Israel, of David. Even though he's not been publicly recognized, the hand of God is already on him. Questions or comments as we finish out that, Dan?
Yeah, you know, these are some great stories, and there's so, I mean, we can't get into so much of the minutiae here because we're kind of doing that 30,000 foot view of our readings from the last week. But there's so many little bits in there. I love the bit about David as he goes to meet his brothers in Goliath. He's bringing them cheese. He's all about bringing them cheese wheels. And, you know, these little fun, I've got little happy faces in the columns as I read stuff. There's so many little bits. I even noticed when Saul was interacting with Samuel there near the end. And what was it in 15:25? Saul asks Samuel, he says, would you forgive me? As opposed to asking him for the Lord to forgive him. Just that messed up. It's those little bits all the way along. It's great reading as we move into this. So it's encouraging that we're, like you said, out of some of the real tough reading and into this more narrative. But there's worth in both of them. So I've appreciated that as we moved into Ruth and Samuel. I did have a question from Jessica that she submitted. And it's a question probably a lot of us are thinking about right now. And it's this. It's that at the beginning of Samuel, when it comes out that there's going to be a king, Saul is the guy. He's chosen by the Lord. In fact, in, I think it's, is it 10, 6, and 7, there's, you know, the Lord says, this is my guy. And, right. And now, just a few chapters later, 10 chapters later, 7 chapters later, he's a mess. And you've kind of alluded to it. Here's a humble guy who's gone to an arrogant man.
Yeah.
But the question, I guess, that was asked was, did God make a mistake? Is God rethinking his choice now? This guy's a failure. I want to move to somebody else in David. What's going on? If the Lord knows everything, wouldn't he have made a better pick for the first king?
Oh, that's a good question. And it comes down to that issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, which is a very big question. I do believe that God is sovereign over all. I don't believe that at the end of Saul's life, when he was messing up, God was like, oh, shoot, didn't see that coming.
Yeah.
I don't think that's consistent with what we know who God is. But I do believe that God set up Saul and gave him choice and privilege and even his spirit for him to be the kind of leader that he should have been and could have been. And yet in his heart or in his pride or in his stubbornness or whatever the issue was in Saul's life, his cutting corners, his pleasing people, whatever the issue was, he began to fall away from God in that. So, so we see God choosing a man, resourcing a man, giving him the ability to be able to make the right choices, and yet that man not making choices that were following God, and God having to remove him from the kingship. Don't forget, God anoints David, and of course David messes up big time.
Absolutely.
Later in his life as well. So this is that issue of the free will of humankind, and in particular the free will of a leader. And this is an amazing thing to me about God.
Yeah.
That he's willing to choose people who can fail him and fail the people, and yet he still carries out his plans and his purposes in the big picture of redemption. This is the amazing part about who God is.
There's something in here about finishing well. We can have a great start, we can have everything running for us, but there's that self-discipline that has to be there, that heart bent towards the Lord to finish well what he's called us to do. And as you look back on this week, Mark, is there kind of a take home that you can leave with us as we finish up and wrap up today's review and teaching?
Yeah. You know, sometimes in my life when something good happens, you know, I'll be talking to someone who doesn't know the Lord yet, and they'll say, wasn't that a coincidence? You know, And I get that. Apart from an understanding of God, people sort of live their lives in terms of, wasn't that a coincidence? But there's just a lot of things in our readings this last week that make me see the hand of God. You know, here's a family that leaves and goes to Moab in a time of difficulty. And yet in that situation, those two daughter-in-laws come into the family of, you know, Ruth and Naomi, get connected. They go back of any field that she could have gleaned in. She ends up gleaning in Boaz's field, the kinsman redeemer's field. You know, we see God bringing these divine connections and crossroads into people's lives. Saul thinks he's looking for donkeys. And yet God sets up this meeting with Samuel that anoints him in terms of his kingship. So I just really believe that for those who follow God, nothing happens by chance. And this is one of the most amazing things about being a follower of God, is that God is sovereign. He's bringing, I believe, daily intersections into our lives which have divine purposes. He sees the beginning from the end. And this is what's so wonderful about who our God is. And I think we're seeing that in these readings as we come through. There's a neat scripture that I know you know in Romans 8:28 in the New Testament, but it's a very powerful scripture. It's sandwiched in between the reality of the Holy Spirit's role in our life and how the Holy Spirit prays for us in difficult times. Right after this verse, it talks about God's choosing us and his calling and his standing that he's put Christians in. It's a very powerful chapter. But right in the middle of that, in Romans 8:28, the scripture says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Was it an accident that she was ended up in Boaz's field? No, I don't believe so. I believe it was the sovereignty of God bringing that about. She ends up being the great, you know, in the lineage, a great grandmother, the grandmother of King David. So I just see God working things together. And I know these are difficult times. We've been talking about this every week, but we're all living in this strange age that we're in. And I just believe that we have to be able to raise our eyes up and just say, "Lord, I just don't believe that things are taking place by chance. Lord, I believe that you have a plan for me." There's been times in my life when I had been looking for work and, you know, I'm trying all the normal things and nothing's coming through. And I'll run across someone at the grocery store who I knew from the past. And say, "Oh, I'm looking for a job." Or you know, there'll be a believing friend that I know that'll say, "Hey, I know a guy that you'd be for good fit. And, you know, God will bring a job." There's just these kinds of things for the Christian that God is consistently doing. And I just want to encourage us to tune up our antenna this week and think about those divine crossroads that God may well be bringing in our life. Those things that people would look as, "Oh, that was just lucky," and realize, "Lord, no, it's not luck. It's your good hand in my life. And Lord, I want to be more and more aware of the things that you're bringing, the crossroads that you're bringing into my life." So that's what I've been thinking about this week and what I'm excited about in these passages. Maybe I could just pray for us as we close.
That'd be great.
Lord, I thank you that you're the God of sovereignty, and Lord, that you are bringing things and events and people and circumstances and purposes all together for your plan. Lord, I thank you that the daily you're crossing my paths with people that you want me to cross with. And Lord, I thank you for the sovereignty of those that we see in these stories this week in the Word of God that cried out to you and you brought them into a place of safety and you delivered them and you provided for them. Lord, I just declare you're a good God. I pray for those that are struggling in these difficult times right now, Lord, that they would see your sovereignty, Lord. They would see your divine connections that you're making. And I pray for provision, for jobs, for hope, for health, for people that are following you and are just struggling and crying out to you, Lord. I just thank you that you see all of this, the beginning from the end. And Lord, we just declare you're good. You are a good God. Yeah. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thanks so much, Mark, for walking us through these, and we're looking forward to continuing through 1 Samuel, and we're looking actually at some of you. We were talking before the live stream here about the fact we're going to start getting into some Psalms as well that relate to some of the life of David. So we've got some good stuff to look forward to in this next week's readings. Thanks so much.
Thanks.
Well, everybody, it's been fantastic to join with you again this week and move through some incredible teachable bits. And I hope you've been encouraged in your faith and in your life. If you're somebody who's exploring Christianity and just along for the ride right now, there's some hard questions that we're walking through and piecing apart and putting back together these big themes of Scripture. And I want to encourage you to continue to push in and continue to learn and continue to wait on God and allow Him to speak into your life wherever you are in your faith journey. It's so good to come together every Monday. And for those of you watching this after the live stream and the recording video, the recorded video, and those of you listening on the audio podcast, again, it's fantastic. We're praying for you this week. Know that. In the week to come, we're on day 104 to day 110. We're going to be reading through from starting in 1 Samuel 17 with the life of David and his battle with Goliath through to 2 Samuel. We're going to be doing some stuff from 1 Chronicles in there as well. And as I said, some of the Psalms. So there's a real mix that's beginning to happen in these next few weeks as we move into week number 16's readings. And as you read each day, would you take a moment just to think about what's a question that I can text in? 250-740-1026 as always, and we'll have them ready and pose them next week as Mark joins us again to lead us through this next week of teaching. It's great to be with you guys. Have a good one, and we'll talk to you soon.